Well, let's get started. I'm Chris Sharon, and I am serving this summer with Sonia, my wife, helping coordinate the teaching staff. And I will be starting this fall teaching worship at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. I've been teaching at Yale Divinity School the last couple of years. And one of the areas I do work in is the relationship between faith and popular culture. And I just keep writing and reflecting and teaching on these themes because I think the interaction between faith and culture often is such a problematic juncture. And I put rated PG partly just to signal that as a question. How do we talk with one another about the relationship between values and what's being presented in popular culture? And the songs and the videos that I'm going to show portray murder and let's see what else. Prostitution, drugs, swearing. So if you were from the Focus on the Family variety of Christians assessing popular culture, you would put a higher rating probably than PG. But that's one of the issues that I want to talk about. But protest music is a sort of a broad term, and I'm using it pretty loosely, but I'm trying to make some connections between broad genres of music and diverse songs and help us think religiously, faithfully about that music. And so I want to make, first of all, just a comparison between a kind of music and a kind of scripture. And a couple of characteristics I think are true of most protest music, that it often emerges from the underside. Dan Erlander was talking in Bible study about hearing Howard Zinn, who's written the history of the United States from the perspective of the people who've been stepped on, who've suffered. And I think protest music often emerges from those places. But also, it's not worth protesting if there's not some hope, however faint it may be, that change can come. So very often, protest music, even in its speaking or singing, evokes hope. Even if there is no hope on the literal level of the words of the song, the fact that it was written and sung shows some hope that things could be different. And I think that protest music is, because it's out of a place of suffering, because of it, it's listening to the circumstances of people, it's characteristic for us as teaching us to listen to the cries in the world. So you can go down a similar set of things for biblical laments. They come out of a place of suffering very often. So you think about the classic lament psalms. The water is up to my neck, O Lord. You know, out of the depths I cry to you. There's a set of words, lyrics you might call them, written out of places of suffering. And yet at the same time, most of them recall, Dan this morning talked about the relationship between memory and hope. Here he is. I'm just talking about your connection between memory and hope that you pointed to this morning. Lament in the Bible often recalls what God has done in the past and draws on that for the sake of envisioning the possibility of something being different. So if we listen to the cries in Scripture, they point us to the same sort of circumstances sociologically. The people's experience and those laments in Scripture then can make connections to experiences that people face today. So that is a way to work out a connection between protest music and Scripture. I want to just describe, in a sense, a caricature, but it's a Lutheran caricature, and one that I think can give us some traction on thinking about faith and popular culture in the United States because of our particular dominant religious traditions. So I'm going to go down one side and unpack what I taken from Bono, who's one of my favorite rock stars, a juxtaposition between karma on the left side and grace, which I'm going to run down on the right side. So there's a kind of logic. I feel trapped by these chairs, so let me move them a little bit since no one's sitting there. Karma is obviously a religious doctrine from India that has a lot of complex meaning to it, but in this case, Bono, and as I'm using it from Bono, I just mean karma as you get what you deserve. Sort of if you work hard, then you get a decent payback for that work. So there's a kind of expectation that gravity works, for instance, or any number of practical ways that we just expect life to happen. If you go up to an intersection and there's a four-way stop, I'll stop and I expect that you'll stop too. So there's a kind of realism about the way things work that this points to. But when it's applied to a relationship with God as a theological vision, karma often interprets idealistically who we are and how things work. And you can immediately begin to think in your mind, yeah, I know it doesn't always work that way, that you get what you deserve. But this theological vision depends on interpreting sin primarily as acts. I stopped at the stop sign, they didn't. So I'm good and they're bad. And there's an optimistic sense about this way of thinking that what needs to be repaired is just bad behavior. That person should have stopped at the stop sign. And so what they need in order to be better is they need Christ as a spiritual additive, as a energy drink. You know, if they just had Jesus, then they could act right. They would do the right thing. They would be faithful to their husband instead of straying or whatever. And so there's a kind of certitude about not only what it takes to be a good person, but who is a good person and who's not a good person. This doesn't just happen on an individual level, but on community level and even on a national level. There are certain nations that are good nations and certain nations that are evil nations. And we can tell why, because of interpretations of acts, their behavior. So this framework then ends with glory, a definition of our heaven. We're the saints, and this is our purity club. And we all have had the Christ additive energy booster, and so we can act rightly. And that's what defines us as saints. And so we're in our glory here. And those sinners up there in the hotel are just swilling tea and playing Monopoly and dreaming of world conquest. So you see how easy it is to begin to divide between us and them in this framework. So then you could imagine evangelism, for instance, in this model as the purity club lofting tracts over the wall to the damned, hoping that they'll read them and what, knock on the door or something. There's this separation between the holy and the sinner. Well, let's work down the list. And like I said, these are stereotypical in a way. They don't exactly work like this. But I want to contrast them, so I've presented them this way a little bit as caricatures so you can recognize them in the ways that they operate in our world. So if you start instead with grace, instead of you getting what you deserve, you get what you don't deserve. And this framework begins from a more realist perspective, because actually you don't expect other people to do the right thing. And you don't expect God to do what you think a person ought to do, because God doesn't work that way. So there's a kind of realism about, well, you know, this neat and tidy set of categories doesn't actually work that way in the world. It also has a much more serious view of sin. Sin isn't just, well, that person didn't stop at the stop sign. It's more the Reformation idea of the self being curved in on itself. I'm really just interested in me. So you meet someone and the conversation really is just about me. So enough about me. What do you think about me? Is the stereotype. But it works itself out in all kinds of ways, and the therapeutic nature of our culture feeds that tremendously, that we end up imagining an authentic life as one that's lived true to myself. So I begin to evaluate what a good life is by what I like, think is right, value. And so then we develop a whole culture around choice and taste. And it applies to churches as much as anything else. But sin is being as something much more profound and egalitarian. We're all curved in on ourselves and can't get out of it. So how do we get out of it? Well, not by optimism. We can't just somehow fix it, because it's much more serious than that. So we need hope. We need hope that there's something else that can help us. And that something else is Christ's death and resurrection, incorporating us into a death and resurrection that makes possible a new way of being. that's the much more radical answer to the much more radical understanding of sin. And so then, instead of being certain about how life works and who's in and out, we have faith that Christ has made for us a new way, and that Christ will make a new way for others. So there's a faith that we can be standing on, but it doesn't necessarily mean I know exactly who's in and out. In fact, I probably have to depend that Christ is working in everyone else's life somehow, just like Christ worked in my life. So it breaks down that certitude. And what you end up with then is a perspective rooted in the cross as a transforming act in the midst of the world. So you're drawn out into the world in this perspective rather than being cordoned off in your own little heaven. So these are two frameworks. And my proposal is that very often interpretations of faith and culture in the United States follow more this kind of framework that's pretty sure what's good and bad, pretty sure who's Christian and who's not. And it's fostered an enormous Christian business world with all kinds of products that you can be certain are beneficial to your spiritual health. A whole music industry and set of awards that are based on that. And I want to suggest a couple of conclusions from that second line underneath grace. First is that a lament, whether it's in religious language or not, is always a broken hallelujah. It's always a person crying out, even if you just say help. So the Beatles sang that, right? That you can think of as a cry to God, if you believe that God is the creator of heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them. So I call them oblique prayers, even if they're not, in a sense, praying to God. A lament is a cry which God hears. And you can think about that kind of framework in relationship to scripture texts like Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking about the rain falling on the just and the unjust. There's a way he interprets God as just giving, blessing, not just to the saints, but to everyone. And you could go to John 3:16 for a similar text that tells you Christ came not just to save those who were morally pure or worthy, but to save the entire cosmos. So if you buy this, that lament, that crying out of any sort can be a crying out that has spiritual weight, that has a sort of depth in terms of the holy, then you can look at it and say, well, that kind of singing is powerful exactly because it's a crying out beyond oneself. It's a crying out to something more out of that suffering and with hope. And lament, because of that dynamic, I think, because it has in it this sort of holy depth, this sense that there's something bigger about life that I can cry out to, whether I name it God or not. This genre is often a very powerful vehicle for critique of culture and nation, naming the source of suffering and speaking of it in a way that lifts it up before others. And each of the acts, the groups that I'm putting before you today, I think, even though none of them are explicitly Christian acts, fit in a way that we can work with out of this interpretive frame. And I want to invite you to play with that today and to think about that as we look at them. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at three groups and specific songs that they've done. Two are music videos that they had produced to go with their song, and one is a live performance from a concert. The first is a protest against gendered violence, and that's the Dixie Chicks song, Goodbye Earl. So we're going to look at that together and think about that. Is this an oblique prayer somehow? Can we see this as a cry that has some depth of spiritual significance that we can hear? The second is a protest against racial violence, and that's Kanye West's song, Jesus Walks. And we're going to look at one of the videos. He did three for that song, and one of them is particularly relevant to this topic. The third is protest against religious violence, and this song is U2's Sunday Bloody Sunday. I missed my quote marks there, but you can see where they should go. This song is from 1983, but we're going to look at their most recent iteration of it, which is, as I'll say later, a morphing of the meaning of the song originally to fit a contemporary circumstance. And so that's interesting, too, to think about how songs take on lives of their own over time as people sing them. So in each song, I want us to pay attention to the layering of the lyrics, the music, and the performance, if you will, whether it's live or whether it's constructed in a music video. So is everyone with me? You ready? Questions before we look at the material and talk about it? What we're going to do is look at the lyrics, look at a little bit about the group, and then watch the whatever it is. So you have a little bit about, if you don't know who they are, you'll get a little bit about who they are, have a chance to read over the lyrics, and then see the piece. So here's the Dixie Chicks. One of the more famous photos taken of them. They're split levels of these genres of music, but in general terms, they would be within the country genre, pop country maybe more specifically, from Texas. They started out in the 80s, but really only got major attention and had major success in the late 90s when the Natalie Maines, who's the top one there, joined them as the lead singer. Their first album together as a threesome was Wide Open Spaces, and it sold 12 million albums, which if you don't follow album sales is an enormous amount for the first year, and it's sold way more than that now. And a number of their albums are on the top 25 best-selling albums ever. They've just had phenomenal success. You can see they sold more than all other country records combined that year. So just enormously popular. Yes, at this point, they're the best-selling women's group ever. Goodbye Earl was on Fly, their second album, and wasn't released as a single, but it got so much radio airplay that they eventually did release it as a single, and it's a perennial favorite in concert, and you'll see why, I think. They made a music video for it. Because it's really a song celebrating, I think, and raising, in a maybe even a cheeky way, but nonetheless a very serious way, the power of women to push back against domestic violence. It's a powerful story, and the video even adds a layer on top of the story about how women might fantasize or even in actual fact respond to domestic violence. And it raises a lot of questions in that regard. So that's the Dixie Chicks. Here's the lyrics. I'll let you read through it. Just raise your hand when you're done reading and then I'll know I can clip on the video. Does that help?
Yes.
Some people are done. Okay. We have to go to iTunes to watch the video. Here we go.
Okay.
both members of the 4-H Club, both active in the FFA. After graduation, Marianne went out looking for a bright new world. Wanda looked all around this town and all she found was Earl.
Take a minute for reactions and comments, thinking about whatever you're thinking about, but especially if you're thinking with me about this interpretation of faith and culture and how we might see in that something with some religious depth, if we want to explore that. I mean, it's certainly more than that, but comments.
Chris, yeah. In a funny way, when I watch this now, I can't help but remember what you said about the karma side, about getting what you deserve.
Yeah.
Really,
I think that's part of the appeal of this song, is the way it provides an alternative to the white knight mythology.
Yeah.
You know, that so many people know that the white knight mythology is true, but how do you get past it? You read The Paperbag Princess, or you listen to Earl Has to Die.
Yeah.
And then you get a real, then you get a realistic view, but it is a realistic view that assumes people get what they deserve.
Mm-hmm.
Both him and them, they also got what they deserve.
The only thing I would sort of push back and ask you is, how does Earl dancing with them fit?
Yeah.
How do you think about that aspect of the way they portrayed it?
He doesn't do that in my car. So I haven't thought about that yet. I've only had the
It's a part of what's interesting to me about how the video adds a layer of meaning to the song.
Yeah.
He's there dancing. Yeah, thanks. Yeah.
Oh, I just think listening to the song, I would have such a different reaction to the song than the video. Like, it is so cheeky and so goofy that it totally changes the song for me. Like, it sounds a bit more, it is cheeky even in the lyrics, but it doesn't have that edge of, like, it's all fun and games as much when you hear the song. You know, it's like a song that would be written years after something that was actually pretty traumatic, and then you're in a different frame of mind, but the video makes it so goofy that it takes away any of the actual trauma or seriousness of domestic abuse, I think. So for me, it's really frustrating in that way.
Was there any moment when the sort of the horror of it breaks through, or was it just totally absent, do you think?
Well, I mean, obviously the black eye is pretty realistic looking, so that's kind of, to me, it's that juxtaposition is so odd. Like, there's this very realistic trauma that has occurred, and that's quite clear, but, like, the murder is very goofy, you know, like, and the dancing Earl is so, you know, it's straight out of a really C-grade, you know, horror movie that it's like, okay. So, like, that very real trauma of the abuse juxtaposed with this very cheesy and goofy murder triumph is really awkward and frustrating to me.
Yeah. Good.
I wonder if part of that is because they're not advocating that when they go out and murder their abusers, so that they're making that part fun and, you know, cheeky.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, as you said, the stuff that was more realistic is the stuff that would actually happen.
Yeah.
The black eye and I thought when Earl walked through the restraining order and was shaking her,
mm-hmm.
and you saw that was
pretty realistic.
Yeah, I mean.
Well, and the angle is so you're her.
Right.
At that moment.
Yeah.
Because of the way they shot it.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else?
I'm reminded a lot of Fried Green Tomatoes, movie, and I'm also wondering if the Earl name has anything to do with My Name is Earl. You know, if either of those kind of, you know, cross-pollinate with each other. That's my comment.
Yeah, I don't know, but
I think My Name is Earl came up much later than
this. Much later than this, so I wonder if that is referring to this song.
Yeah, up here, yeah.
Yeah, to talk a little bit about the C-grade cheeky movie idea. I know I definitely felt that at times throughout it, but knowing maybe a little bit from the Dixie Chicks about especially their political, how serious they were during moments, especially recently, it forced me to dig a little bit deeper. And it seems like they're saying from the cheeky point of view that since domestic violence, they're not going to say it doesn't exist. They're going to say it does happen. It happens so regularly that we're not even going to try and dumb it down. Well, then what should happen, even more of a dumbed down and even more of a crazed view, is for the abuser or the abused victim to come back and to do something about it to a point where now we can celebrate it.
Yeah.
So the cheeky in that way, I think there could be a line underneath that was very serious. But in a cheeky way, they don't do it to offend the entire people.
Well, we have a lot that we could... Carol's got her hand up. There's a lot that we could dig into in each of these, but I partly want to just put a number of them before you for the sake of of comparison and conversation. So let's pause there and move to Kanye West. And so we'll add a different sort of protest song to this. So Kanye West is a Chicago-based hip-hop star who started producing first. And he's known as someone who has an unusual biography. That's part of the reason why he had a hard time getting a contract for recording, because he sort of grew up middle class. His mom was a college English professor. You might have read about this. She tragically died a year or so ago, maybe not even a year ago. But he grew up with a college professor mom. He has a tendency to wear pink polo shirts and just doesn't have the same street cred that the stereotypical rapper has. And the labels thought he wouldn't sell because of that. But he finally convinced Rockefeller Records, to who he'd done producing for, to let him record. And his first album was The College Dropout, then Late Registration, and then last year, Graduation. All three won Grammy Awards for Best Rap Album. He won lots of individual awards of all sorts and sold millions of albums. Jesus Walks was from the first album, 2004's The College Dropout, and many people consider it just a modern classic of rap, of the genre. And it received the Grammy nomination for Song of the Year, not Rap Song. It won Rap Song of the Year, but won the nomination for Song of the Year. And also, briefly, was a stellar nomination for Gospel Rap, but that was withdrawn after loud protests from many people because of some of the content in the song, which you'll see. Which brings back to mind a certain kind of way of thinking about how faith and culture connect. So they did three videos for this song. The first, he was in the pulpit of a church in Chicago, preaching the rap from the pulpit, and various people who are characters in the song came in off the streets into the church. The second one you're going to see, and the third one is just him getting up in the morning and having just the most stereotypical long-haired, pasty white Jesus in a robe follow him around through his day through the Chicago neighborhood with a handy cam. They're all good, but we're going to see this one in particular. Here's the lyrics. I apologize. Can you read them okay? They're a little small, but they're all on one page, which I thought was a virtue. Is that too small to read?
No.
Okay. Okay. I'll go over here again, and you can tell me when you're done. How you doing?
Okay.
Need more time?
Yeah.
Okay. He really gets wound up, so you need to read through to the end. Time, anybody? Okay.
How we doing? All right, here we go. Let's see. Oh, this one's in the PowerPoint, so I can just go forward. Here we go.
Take a minute and just sit with it. Pretty strong. But as you have thoughts, just give me a signal and we'll talk about this one a little bit. Okay, I'll come to you. Just let it sit for a minute. All right.
I just thought it was really discouraging to me that it was taken off that was the first time I ever heard the song, but it was taken off of rap gospel probably because, you know, it said niggas, and, you know, it was in a different style definitely probably than anything else that was under the denomination. But the fact was that that was more real, more powerful, and it got me more genuine than whatever else was nominated. And so for something I'm sure to be taken off, probably for the politics of the way it was presented, it was discouraging.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah.
And it's a really interesting song to me because it's almost like he's also speaking to the record companies too, because he's saying, you know, like, I can't talk about Jesus. And the lyrics talked about how, you know, kids' role models are, you know, rappers talking about all the things they've done, you know, like sex, drugs, and, you know, also a lot of them hasn't, you know, they just say the stuff, they don't actually, you know, do it.
Right.
Like Tupac, he grew up, like, you know, fine life. And he went to a really nice college and stuff. And, you know, but he still raps about, you know, saying he grew up, you know, bad childhood and stuff like that.
Right.
And, you know, it's like, he reminds me a lot of another rapper named Moral Technique, about how they rap about what's going on in the culture now.
Yeah. And a critique, you're right, I think the critique of the record company and the way they stereotype what can be said and what can sell.
It sounds like he should talk more badly.
Yeah, thanks.
I think you can broaden the criticism as really being sort of speaking against the establishment in general, in that if we're talking about racism in this particular song and all kinds of different ways in which people are put down in one way or another, I think what Kanye West is really trying to do is say it's not just the record companies, but, you know, the media and public education systems and the whole breadth of our culture.
There's a lot of sort of aspects to what's being criticized through the vehicle of the question of race. Yeah. Yeah, Reba.
The other thing that struck me, you would ask us about those different layers, the lyrics and the song and the video. One thing that came through on the video, the girls who were double dutching her sandals looked like the typical Jesus sandal.
Uh-huh.
And the drug dealers, the one was very stereotypically Jesus looking.
Uh-huh.
And I thought that that was an interesting twist that you wouldn't get in just the song.
Yeah. At various points, everybody in the video is a backup singer.
I love that.
Other comments? Yeah, please.
I also thought it was kind of discouraging that it was taken off the nomination because it wasn't the typical praise of God kind of song.
Did it praise God, though, do you think? Is that why you're discouraged?
I think it did.
Yeah.
But not in a typical way that a lot of people want it to be.
Right.
And just because it was really out there and different, I thought maybe that's why it was.
Yeah. What did you make? Did you catch that at the very end when the Ku Klux Klan guy is getting rained on and he looks up? Did you catch that? What did you make of that? Well, in a way, if you just take it literally, what happened, he was consumed himself by the fire that he set.
Right.
I mean, there's a parable in that.
Okay.
But that also seems like when it started to rain, like, God still saved me.
Yeah.
He got in so deep, but...
And what does water remind you of?
Baptism.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there were just these hopeful... I have trouble making sense out of the whole thing, but there were these hopeful times, like the cocaine turned into doves.
Yeah.
And the three girls jumping rope, these innocent children having that time. I mean, looking safe, you know.
Yeah.
Just really interesting touches.
And then the little girls say, "We're living in hell here." Hell yeah. I mean, it's this, it's not quite perfect. All right, we're going to pause and do our last one. Now into the genre of rock and roll, megastar, Bono. So the band is, they've been around for a long time. Four members, constant, same four members since they started as teenagers, 14 and 15 years old, in Larry Mullen Jr.'s kitchen. And they're, you know, went through a few names before about 1979. They settled on U2 because their manager gave them a list of 10 names and they thought that was the shortest and most easy to remember. Religion has always been a key in their music, but they very early on decided they didn't want to be Christian artists. They wanted to be rock and roll artists who happened to have faith and who would let that out as their art form dictated, not as their early experience was, the leader of the Christian community they were a part of who wanted to dictate what they should do. And lots, anyone been to a U2 show? People talk about them as religious experiences, and partly it's because of how they write and sing, but also how they structure concerts. A really important part in the band's history is obviously they're Irish, and the Irish sectarian violence was a really powerful shaping force in their early life and in the songs, some of the songs they wrote, including Sunday Bloody Sunday. But they also had a really powerful experience participating in the Live Aid, which was a fundraiser concert for the famine at the time in Ethiopia. And after the concert, which was a big success, Bono and his wife, Allison, went and spent the summer in Ethiopia working in a refugee camp. And really that was a crucible for the band's long-term commitment to poverty and hunger issues. And they've been sort of at the top of their game for an extraordinarily long time for a rock and roll band. Their first sort of big pinnacle cover of Time Magazine number one hit record was 87, and they've continued to be at that level more or less ever since, with some ups and downs. Lots of albums and Grammy Awards. This song, Sunday Bloody Sunday, is from their 1983 album, War. The album starts with Sunday Bloody Sunday and ends with 40, which is a setting of Psalm 40 and a verse, How Long, taken from Psalm 6. And you'll hear that, How Long, in the first song, in Sunday Bloody Sunday. So there's a kind of bookendedness to this album. And the song was about a particular horrific bombing in Northern Ireland. And so the song, in a sense, evokes a particular instance of religious or sectarian violence. But then as they've played it over time, it's been caught up in other meanings as other people have grasped onto the song. So let's look at the lyrics again, and then I'll play it. These are the lyrics of the concert that you're going to see. So it's not all the original lyrics. There's some stuff that he added for this particular concert. And you can pretty much tell what that is because it has other references. Need more time? That was a mumble.
Yeah.
Okay, more time.
Okay.
All right. So this was live in Chicago on their Vertigo tour in 2005. Here we go. And we want to go. Okay. So thoughts here, things you saw, heard, that it made you think about. Come on in, Grace. Yeah.
I mean, even though the song is about one specific event, I think that they've also made it into kind of being about, you know, how we can prevent it in the future, and, you know, like, saying, like, how long, let's just sing the song, you know, like,
yeah.
how many more times is this going to happen?
Right.
You know, how long before we'll be able to just kind of live among each other in peace.
Great. Thanks. Julia.
I was thinking while watching it, how about how you said they... Or people thought that their concerts were like a religious experience.
Uh-huh.
They try to make it like going to church, and then I kind of had this image in my head of those huge mega churches with all the lights,
uh-huh.
and the evangelist like
uh-huh.
up in front, yelling into the microphone. Maybe they were watching you too a little bit. Smart
congregation person. Of 20,000.
Yeah.
Good. Other people. Yeah. Right here.
The PC added about the sons of Abraham, or at least I think that's the
yeah.
PC added.
Right.
That to me really captured what you're talking about in terms of lament, because that piece more than the rest, like the rest of the song sounds very angry,
yeah.
but that part sounds especially more in the tone of lament and just kind of the way that it came out too, like the more softly spoken and then kind of pushing it and then kind of repeating the no more kind of thing too. It to me that really captured a prayer more.
Yeah.
More than the rest of the song.
That's interesting. So that's something we ought to reflect about. Can the shouting of anger and closed fists be lament? And can that voice also be prayer?
I think it can, but I just think like what we think of in terms of lament and
yeah.
sorrow, like there, that came out a little bit more
yeah.
than kind of the anger
yeah.
response.
Yeah. Good. Thanks. Yeah. Let's go in the back and then up
here. Very end, it almost, it, the way he was holding the microphone like this, and then
uh-huh.
he raised his, it looked like he was praying. I don't
uh-huh.
know if he was, but it had, I just noticed that.
Yeah. That my judgment about them is they're very symbol oriented, very, they want to represent certain things without saying it. So in that kind of instance, he totally knows what he's doing, I think. So, and it's good to see that. Thanks. Over here.
I've heard the song for 25 years, and I, you know, it's not Tuesday, Bloody Tuesday, you know, Sunday is the Sabbath for Christians.
Right.
So just thinking about that newly tonight, hearing it for the first time that way, you know, as religious day, violence, religious day, you know, putting those two together,
yeah.
religion and violence, and how it's been used, that's hit me for the first time.
Huh. Cool. We have time for one more, so there was someone up here.
My question is, what was he doing with the cloth that was handed to him, and what was his arm of stars about? And there was interaction, and there was some kind of visual communication there.
Yeah.
But I don't get it.
What did they give him? And so here's the backstory. It's been traditionally a song about Ireland. And what he was saying was, this is your song now. This is everybody's song. This isn't an Irish song anymore. So he didn't want to take the flag. But then he decided to take it, and he just draped it over one of the amps on the floor instead of holding it up. He used to run around the stage with flags people gave him. So partly he was trying to redefine the song by the way he was singing it as, this is all of our song now, because we're all struggling with this problem of sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham set against one another. So that's what I think was going on there. Well, thanks for coming and engaging and thinking with me, and let's go eat dinner.